I just found out I needed it, so.
Yeah. Oh, awesome thing to be with you this morning. Get your Bibles, digital or print, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. What we're going to do in this text is we're really only going to read the last few 10 verses or so. I want that to serve as the meat, and I want the previous 32 verses to serve as our source material. We've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and this is a great time of rebuilding a city through revival after exile. Nehemiah is this uncorrupted, passionate leader who has a flame for the glory of God. It's as simple as that. He has a flame for the glory of God, and he has a love for God's people. In this time before Christ, about 450 years or so, there's this campaign that is launched to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates. And what starts as a mission funded by the Assyrian king actually turns into a war, a cultural and spiritual battle against gaslighters and corrupt insiders and the mockers of God. But by prayer and by grace, as Nehemiah says, by the hand of my God, God blesses God's servants to rebuild the city and to lead the people into a spiritual revival and cultural reformation under the word of God. The city has been built, the gates have been put into place, the walls have been constructed upwards. And once the city is rebuilt, the time for worship comes. Once we build the church, the worship that is supposed to happen inside it launches. It was in the First Great Awakening in the 1700s where the British minister George Whitefield preached in a field once. This is an incredible story with similar circumstances to the events of Nehemiah. And after preaching in the colonies in America, he comes back to England and finds that the churches there were corrupted. And they were closed off to the gospel, and the heart of Britain itself was sick with sin. He decided just to start doing open-air preaching. He goes to the fields. This was a common phenomenon in the 1700s, where preachers would preach to thousands upon thousands of people in the fields, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And in his first field preaching, Edwards came across a crowd of coal miners, fresh with faces that were blackened with soot and with mire. And at this point, he calls out to them from 100 yards away, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says that the miners just stopped and stared at him. What was happening? Edwards tells a joke, and the miners start to gather around him because they've never heard a preacher in their lives who actually could tell a joke. My apologies as well. He ends up starting his sermon preaching to about 200 coal miners. Hard preaching. He talks about hell, and a hell that is as black as their coal mines, but also of a Jesus who is a friend to sinners, someone they have not heard about in the English churches of the time. He speaks about the cross. He speaks about the love of God. And the story climaxes in this moment where suddenly, when preaching, he sees tears coming down from the eyes of old and young men alike, forming pale streaks on grimy faces. And there's this great in his writing, he writes it this way. He says, "White gutters made by their tears come down their black cheeks. White gutters, black cheeks." To which he responded, "Blessed be God, I have broken the ice. Blessed be God, I've broken the ice." White gutters made by their tears down their black cheeks. This was the first time he was actually invited back somewhere to preach. He spoke to 200, and then he spoke to 2,000. And the next day there was 5,000, then 10,000, and then 20,000. And here in Nehemiah chapter 9, I think we see something similar. We see something very much the same. We see people whose faces are black in ash and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes and in tears. This is the milestone of repentance in the history of Israel, in families, in a church, and in a nation. As always with Nehemiah, we want to read stories like this into our own time. We don't read the Old Testament for nothing. It's not for a bunch of moral examples. It's to see our time through the lens of God's word, to have this biblical worldview and this perspective that gives us light and perception into the world that we live. And we have to ask, is this same kind of thing possible? What happened in England in the 1700s, what happened in the colonies, what happened in the Restoration Movement at all times, is there an ability for there to be mass revival and for the city of God to be rebuilt? How does this happening? Is it happening? Why is it happening, or why is it not? Where is this great explosion of the Spirit of God that we see in Acts chapter 2 or in Nehemiah in chapter 9? Leonard Ravenhill once said that the only reason that we don't have revival is because we are willing to live without it. The only reason we don't have revival is precisely because we're not willing to live without it. And so if you can't say amen to that, you better say ouch. And in a country that is just so riddled with complacent, comfortable, consumeristic Christianity, what's the first step? What's our first step? What was the first step for the Israelites who were complacent and comfortable and consumeristic? What's the common denominator in all great historic revivals, from Nehemiah to Pentecost to Luther to the Great Awakening to Billy Graham? What is it? The answer is simple, and it's repentance. It's repentance. The last three chapters of Nehemiah offer just that. So I'll read from verses 32 through 38. So if you'd stand for the reading of the Word of God. And as I said, this is kind of the last few verses are a summary of the whole text. The rest of the text will serve as our source material to draw from. We'll look at three things, three simple things. That's the Word that wakes us, the grace that breaks us, and the covenant that keeps us. The Word that wakes us, the grace that breaks us, the covenant that keeps us. Verses 32 through 38. This is God's word. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us and on our kings and on our leaders, on our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, and all of your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You've acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or to your statutes you warned them to keep. And even while they were in your kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other things it produces. And because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. And they rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. So in view of all this, in view of all these things, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our priests are affixing their seals to it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever and ever. You may be seated. Father, I ask that you'd help me in my weakness, in our weakness, that the word of God would prevail over our hard hearts and our distracted minds, to break us how we need to be broken, God, to break me as you need to. We thank you for these good words that are so true, that are perfect for your people because they are of your spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. First thing, the word that wakes us. First thing, there's 3 points within the first point, by the way. Classic John. First point, the word of God first awakens us to a God of covenant. So after this great building campaign is completed, the first thing you're going to see is worship inside of the city. Worship inside of the city. Ezra brings out the book of the law, and it is the great center of all of life in the city of Jerusalem, in the new city of Jerusalem. The book of the law, the center of all life. It says in verse 3, in chapter 9, it says that they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spend another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now that sounds pretty strange to you because you come together once a week to listen to the word of God for 1 hour. They spend a whole day in it. A quarter in reading, a quarter in confession, a quarter in fasting. It's an amazing thing. But what this shows us about the word of God is that it is at the heart of all spiritual life, of all spiritual community. The word of God, the hand-delivered, the all-sufficient, totally perfect, chiefly authoritative book that is in our life and that is in the life of the covenant people of God. The chief goal of the law being what? To reveal the covenant God of the people. It's not mere fables. It's not mere stories. It's not mere moral lessons. This is about progressively revealing the Lord who created the universe. Verse 32, now therefore, this is him. This is God revealed by the word. The great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. This word covenant is going to come up through the rest of the sermon. And this word covenant should come up through your whole life every day. Picture this word covenant. Think about it. In the ancient Near East, which would have been the world of the Hebrews, a covenant was a binding agreement. It was a treaty. It was an alliance between a higher power and a lower power. There was a king. He had vassals. ordinary citizens in communion with the most royal citizen in the country. And in a classic covenant, the king would first do what? He would introduce himself with titles and names and authority and a great history of the nation up until the present time and how he was involved in that, detailing his riches, his splendor, his power, his glory, his fame, his might. The king would move on from himself. He would talk about the laws and the regulations and the stipulations of the agreement. And by the way, the king would go first. He would make his commitments. He would make his promises first to provide and to protect while demanding that the people he ruled over would abide and obey. The king provides and protects. The people abide and obey. It's not much different from our U.S. Constitution. The government has the limited, supposed to be limited, authority of protecting and providing. We have the obligation to abide and to obey so long as it is free and good. The people would agree, they would acknowledge this, often by signing in blood and thus accepting blessings for obedience and what for disobedience? Curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. This is the world of the Old Testament. And in Nehemiah 9, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by the way, go look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is where you see it specifically. In the entire Bible, we are overcome with this overwhelming reality, covenant reality of a God who is the great King of the cosmos and a mankind and Israel that are his people bound to him by blood. So at the heart of all worship in the spiritual life of community is the word of the great God that we worship. Our worship that we see here must today, it doesn't begin or end with us. It isn't man-centered, right? That's what worship is. It's about revealing the Lord of creation. So worship begins and ends with God. It is God-centered. And the first thing we learn about spiritual awakenings and spiritual revival is that they don't even start with introspection. They don't start with you. They start with the Lord. They start with God. And they start with the divine exposition of the Word of God as seen in Scripture. Verses 5 through 6, the Levites, the leaders, the priests, this is worship. What do? They say, stand up and praise the Lord your God, everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. That is covenantal language. That right there. And the question you ask immediately in application is our worship covenantal or is it not? And all that is, as a question, is a matter of, is our worship God-centered or is it man-centered? Does our worship present us with a big God? A big God who actually rules over all of life. Is our sermons and our songs in the American church, are they filled with these and thous or with I's and me's? These and thous are I's and me's, God-centered or man-centered? And do we gather together expecting God to speak to us, or do we gather to say something to God ourselves? Is that our first priority? That's the question. See, what the Word of God does after it presents himself, then it presents to ourselves. I realize that. The Word of God awakens us to our corporate identity. You are a corporate body, and we have a corporate identity. The worship of our covenant God, of confession, of repentance, they are done in an all-together way, and alongside way, as families, as congregations, as communities, as entire nations. It says on the 24th day of the same month, who gathered together? The Israelites. All the people in Jerusalem gathered together for worship. Verse 32, see the hardship that has come upon us. And who? My individual self? No, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, even the people who have gone and died before us. We gather together, all your people, today. See, in an individualistic society, you don't understand this. You don't understand the idea of covenant corporate body, covenant relationship in the spiritual community. We don't get it. The American church, fortunately, has so often conformed to the culture, and we have pretty much limited our faith to a personal detail, a personal matter. Will you keep it inside your little God box? We have greatly lost this sense that God sees you as more than an individual, okay? He does see you as an individual. He knows your afflictions. He knows your hurts. He knows your habits. He knows your hangups. He knows you very intimately, more than you know yourself. But God, by and large, sees his people covenantally as a whole, as a group. And that's how he treats them, disciplines them, judges them. We've lost that. But in ancient Hebrew culture, a religious individualism that only personalizes faith would have been seen as foreign and pagan. That's an amazing thing. Worship and repentance that causes revival are always done in community, every single time. They are not done in isolation. You know where this begins? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, before we were here, God operated in community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all operating as one in perfect love and perfect peace and perfect harmony and service to one another. That's what they did, revealing each other to themselves. And in the Old Testament, Israel was seen as God's people that were led by representatives, okay? Abraham, Moses, Nehemiah, David, what do? They worshiped together, they ate together, they prayed together, they confessed and read the word of the Lord together. In the New Testament, the church of God is seen under its representative, which is Jesus. And what do? They worship together, they ate together, they confess together in the power of one. Not in the power of many, but in the power of one. And so when we worship and when we seek after revival, you do not do it as an isolated believer. Do not overpersonalize your faith. True spiritual community is collective. It is united, and like your own body, there are many parts of the body operating to form one organism that breathes in and that breathes out in togetherness. That's the truth. Caveat, you need a personal Bible study. Yes, you do. You need a personal time of solitude and confession and quiet time. And if you're not doing it, you're not being an obedient Christian. I'll say it up front. But as much, the purpose of your personal Bible study is for the body. The body's Bible study. It's for Sunday. It's for God-centered, Christ-exalting, worshiping, confessing, and the feasting of God's saints. Revival begins in assembly, not isolation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. It's a reality. It's not an ideal. It's not an imaginative thing that we come up with. This is something that God instituted from the dawn of creation. He says, through him alone do we access one another, have joy in one another, and fellowship with one another. Amen? That's true. This moment right now that Kate has been preaching about in our Bible classes is a heavenly mountain scene. You see this as a bunch of random people that come from their all different houses into a building with four walls and a roof. That's all you see it as. You know what God sees it as? He sees it covenantally. Right now, he sees this place as no different than the rest of the world where all the rest of the churches gather. In fact, right now, from Texas to Nigeria to heaven itself, God sees one living organism breathing and singing, holy, holy, holy. That's how God sees it. He does not see you as isolated individuals. You're one body. The point of the passage, say it again, worship, confession, repentance of sin are inseparable from the body of Jesus Christ and the word of God. That's why you need church. You don't have an individual faith. You have a corporate faith that you share with others. You cannot have Christ if you don't know, if you don't have Christ in your brother, if you don't have Christ in your sister. Which leads us to the next point, because this is where we get to repentance. We go from the God-centering to the corporate community, and now to our shared struggle with sin. The third and ultimate thing that the Word of God reveals to us is our shared struggle with sin, a corporate struggle with sin. What are the Israelites doing here? They are rehearsing the story of the Scriptures, and it is revealing the truth of the divine-human covenant relationship as it is revealed, and it is revealed to have been severed. After the Word of God shows us who God is, it reveals to us who we are. This is where it gets man-centered and it gets nasty. Verse 33, and all this that has happened to us, here's the God-centricness. You have been righteous. This is the man-centricness. We have been unfaithful. We have acted wickedly. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness. It has no origin in human will, but prophets, though humans, spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit for this purpose, that the word of God, being sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the division of your soul and of your spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. It discerns your sins and it reveals them to your conscience. God's word defines sins and it awakens your conscience to it. Not philosophy, not humanistic science, not human pagan religion. It is God. 1 John 3:4, what does it say that sin is? Sin is transgression of the law. By all means, sin can only be defined by the word of God, by the law of God. And that's what the law of God exists to do. These are not mere moral commandments for you to live your better life now. This is something that is supposed to show you, number one, the perfect nature of God and his character. Each one of these rules, each one of these stipulations, these regulations, they're not something that reveals something to you about yourself. They reveal God to yourself. The emblem of all these commandments is God himself. He's perfectly obedient to himself. This is his nature. This is his will. And the second thing it is to do is meant to reveal to us our inability to meet that standard, right? Isn't that true? Sin is man worshiping the created things rather than the creator, right? Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is a misplacement of your worship, right? It's a misplacement of your trust into counterfeit gods rather than the creator of the universe, God. Those things you leave you, as verse 32 says, ruined and enslaved, and no one is exempt. For none are righteous, not even one. There is no good person in the world, the book of Romans says. There is no one who has achieved the moral equality of God himself. You haven't. I haven't. The holiest person you've ever met in your life never has. No one who has ever lived, exempting one, Jesus, has. We have a crisis in our time. It has to do with sin. It has to do with the body of Christ. It has to do with the word of God, is that we have distinctly forgotten the truth that God is God and we are not. When man thinks he is God, he completes the full cycle of sin. And we have a crisis in our time where we have forgotten to acknowledge and to call it out. We've forgotten the holiness of a perfect God, who is the emblem and the source of all morality, of all goodness, of all love, of all truth, and all justice, and all love. We skipped over sin, simply put. And every church in this country, it seems like, skips over sin because they don't have a grasp of the holiness of God, the purity, the 100% goodness of God. To all Christians, let this be said. God hates your secret sins, and he hates your lukewarmness, and he hates your willful disobedience, even as a Christian. To all the churches, God hates when we spew out man-centered worship, ear-tickling preaching, country club, pew consumerism, and Christless community. And to the nation, which is really what this is about, and we're not going to go into it too deeply, but we were right here. To the nation, God hates our lawless legislators. He hates our selfish individualism. He hates our sexual infidelity. He hates our materialistic idolatry. And he hates our baby-murdering factories, all of them. And he judges people. He judges churches, and he judges entire nations still. That's not an Old Testament phenomenon. That's an all-time phenomenon. That's how God operates, because that is the curse of disobedience to the covenant. And all men, not just the church, are held accountable to that standard, to that covenantal standard. You owe it to him. If God created you, therefore the creation owes the creator their obedience. He has created you to operate and to function in his world, commonly giving you grace, you therefore owe him your life. So simply put, the word of God awakens us to our sin, our corporate struggle with sin. It awakens us to the covenant God who calls us to so much more, but we have radically, radically failed him. Second point is this. Well, I'll also say this before we get to the grace that breaks us. I love what James Boyce said. He said, the first evidence of a true movement of the Holy Spirit is an awakened conscience, leading to genuine sorrow for sin in God's people, and only after that does revival come. If I could sum up the first point, there it is. See, the birth of revival begins in this point where there is confession. The birth of revival begins at confession. God's grace has been faithful. It has been unbroken while we have been unfaithful and depraved. In verse 33, it says, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully. It says, we have acted wickedly. The vast majority of this text and the entire biblical corpus of Scripture is about the faithfulness, goodness, and the power of the people's covenant king. The goodness and the power of the king. A king who has been nothing but good. Derek Kidner said, the barely habitable city, the encircling heathen, the poverty, and the seeming insignificance of the Jews are all transcended by this glorious reality of God as good and faithful. The first confession we make is about who God is and what he has done. We come back to this covenant source of life. The whole Bible, this whole thing, just go look through it. It's just a long history of sheer grace, not of sheer judgment, sheer grace of salvation through judgment. Verse 6 says, you made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. God did not merely create the creation. He sustains it. He caused you to come out of your mother's womb, dust into something that is breathing and living, and therefore you owe him your life. And because, well, and all creation owes them. That's why the birds sing, that's why the wind blows, is to give God glory. That is the chief end of man itself. Because we are created, we are here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Verses 9 through 11 says, "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You divided the sea before them. They passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled the pursuers into the depths." Have you ever visualized this story of God parting miles of ocean, allowing 5 million people to cross through it into the wilderness? That's history. That's sheer grace. It's a type of baptism that we know today, right? But it's showing us ultimately that God is a redeemer. God's covenant character is as a redeemer who freely chooses to make a people a covenant people, and he saves them without any reference to their prior obedience, believe it or not. God makes and kept promises. The purpose of God's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-righteousness is to prove himself as deliverer. That's what he just wants to be known as. In verses 13, it says, "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." This is law and gospel, is the fact that it was after saving Israel, after delivering Israel, that God gives them the law, that God creates a covenant people. Grace came first. Law came second, because while God is totally just, he's also kind and good. And in fact, the law was meant for their freedom and their blessing, not as a yoke. But it says they refused to listen to the law. They refused to remember the miracles, the history that God performed in their lives. They became stiff-necked in the rebellion. They appointed a different leader, a leader who was not God, to try and lead them back into Egypt. You did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves of an image of a calf, because God wasn't good enough, because God was seemingly holding them back. And they cast an image of a calf, and they said to themselves, "This is our God. This is who brought us out of Egypt." How terrible. I'm talking days after these people walked through the Red Sea and they spit in the face of God. That's Israel's unfaithfulness, despite God still giving them manna and bread and water and shade. And in verse 22, it says, "You gave them kingdoms and nations," because God is a conquering king who supernaturally went before them into battle before millions as the vanguard of the Israelite army. See, the pinnacle explanation of the nature and character of God is in this phrase right here that's in the center of this passage. It's in the center for a reason. It's a chiasmic, poetic climax to the whole scripture. In the book of Nehemiah itself, it says, "You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." But what was the response of Israel throughout this great history? But unfaithfulness and disobedience and a curse that was brought upon themselves. And as C.S. Lewis says, sin leads to death, and what that is hell. And hell is a bunch of people locking themselves into it from the inside out. That's what it is, and that's what Israel has done. God's grace is supposed to melt your excuses, not give you excuses to sin. This is Old Testament billboard cheap grace that thinks God's grace is supposed to be your license to sin rather than the very thing that is commanding you to actually change and to transform and to repent. The birth of repentance begins with grace. The birth of repentance begins with grace. It was the grace of God, not his judgment, that was supposed to provoke Israel into a deeper, richer, satisfying, more loving relationship of obedience to God. Romans 2:4, where Paul says, he talks about humanity, humanity's depravity. You know what he says right after that? He says, "Do you not know that God's riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience is supposed to lead you to repentance, not against it?" And unfortunately, we take it the other way. We twist it. We twist the word of God. Grace is meant to break down the barrier between God and us. The love of God must produce a love for God. Amen? Amen. The love of God must produce a love for God. But Israel was guilty of a false repentance. And this is what false repentance looks like. It's not radical, it's wretched. It's not radical, it's wretched, and it's counterfeit. And there are four different ways to look at false repentance. And it's important to know this, because this is what Israel was doing all throughout this passage. This is what is seen through the lines of the text. The first one is a confession or repentance that is merely confessional. Merely confessional, without inward transformation. It's acknowledgement without actual obedience. Number two, if you're taking notes, makes it easy. Worldly sorrow. It feels bad, and I emotionally manipulate myself to feel bad about something I did that I really actually don't feel that bad about. Or I'm guilty about it because of the consequences of that sin rather than the fact that I am the sinner who has sinned and broke the heart of God. Third, it's self-righteous. It sees the sin of everyone else. It takes my sins and the sins of another. Well, theirs are worse than mine, or theirs are greater in quantity. Mine's are not that bad, so therefore I can just get rid of them. God's grace takes care of it, but I don't know about you. That kind of repentance. And then there's a fourth repentance, and that's called a religious repentance, not a righteous repentance. And some people in this world, they think that their repentance, their outward obedience of going to church, of reading the text, of fellowshipping with other believers is precisely what buys God's grace for yourself. And that is not true either. That is a false gospel. That's not obedience produced by faith alone. So Christian, if anything is holding our families and our churches and our nations from revival, it is our repentantless religion. Repentantless religion is the quickest road to hell. It is our cheap grace. And cheap grace doesn't break you into bits like it needs to. It's a failure to preach the law, a failure to preach God's holiness, a failure to preach his righteousness, a failure to preach the truth of yourself and that God is just and he will rightfully send you to oblivion because you rebelled against the covenant God. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution, which is forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without following Jesus, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ, who is living and incarnate. We need a grace that breaks us, church. And your own grace you give yourself cannot do it, and the grace that brother or sister can give you does not do it either. You need something beyond history, beyond religion, because all human attempts at forgiveness fail. And you need someone to faithfully lead you back to the Father. That's why Israel had their leaders. They needed a representative head to mediate for them, to lead them back to the Father. It says our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors, the rulers and authorities, the preachers and the prophets were supposed to be those people. And they failed. Our human head, Adam, our father Abraham, the lawgiver Moses, the conquering King David, nothing but faithlessness leading to more unfaithfulness. It appears that the covenant has failed. The covenant of grace has failed with men, right? But what do you remember about the covenant? Who initiates? Who makes the covenant? Our great God, who is mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love. You know where God mostly expresses that covenant? Genesis 3, but also Genesis 15. And what happens in Genesis 15? You go ahead and turn there if you want. God chooses Abraham. He promises to give Abraham a legacy of grace, a holy nation, a people, not just a random people, a people that are going to fill the earth and bless all the inhabitants of the earth, the Gentiles included, that are going to redeem the creation, that are going to cause the earth to merge back with heaven, to rebuild the original Eden that God had made, the city of our God. That's what God blessed Abraham with. That's what he promised. And when confronted with such a great promise, do you remember when Abraham asked this question? He says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know this is true? How can I know covenant is true? My faithlessness, my brokenness really screams at me that this forgiveness thing, this redemption of the world thing really can't happen. What does God do? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And it says that Abraham slaughtered these animals. He cut them in half, and he arranged the halves opposite of each other. So what he has created is one half of the animal slaughtered here, another half of the animal slaughtered here, and one aisleway in between. And you know what was going on there? In the ancient covenant world with the king and the vassals, what was happening here? The initiator would walk through the halves. And what that meant was this. If I break the covenant, let this happen to me. Let me be torn in two. Let my blood be spilled. Let me die. God was saying, let God die. Covenant. And ironically, it's not Abraham who walks in between the chasm of blood. It was God. Abraham, this is what God is saying. If any of you or your descendants after you, if they break this covenant, let me be punished for it. I will take the curse of covenantal disobedience, not you. God is the God of justice. Oh, and God is the God of love. But only in Jesus Christ do we see both perfect love and perfect justice made complete. He's the God who says, you have rebelled, but I will die so that you can live. And on the cross, Jesus was torn in half for us, and he was torn in half instead of us. Isaiah 53 says, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are the sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of all us all. And if that kind of grace does not break you into little bits, I don't know what will. White gutters made by tears down their black cheeks. That's what you need. It is the costly grace that costs the Father his Son, the Son his Father, and the life of the Son of God himself. This is the covenant that keeps us. This is the covenant that kept Israel before Jesus had even came. The reason God forgave them was already for the shadowing, the sacrifices as a shadow of the sacrifice to come. That was even what kept the church in Israel together. That's what blessed Nehemiah to rebuild the new Jerusalem, that Jesus one day would re-enter because Nehemiah built it. Christ, this whole center part of the text, you know, Redeemer, Conqueror, Savior, King, Creator, all of these things. Do you know what the purpose is ultimately? They're not about you. Right? Covenant's about who? It's about God. It's God-centered. And Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the grace of God shown to us in Nehemiah chapter 9. And oh, that the people in Jerusalem who wrote it would know what we know now. Only if they knew that the king, they knew the king who would ride into those gates, those ancient gates that they rebuilt. Christ is the new Adam. He's the true representative head who was chosen before time to take hold of a people for himself, who mediates for us still by water and by blood and by the Spirit. Christ is a creator who was in the beginning, and by him, to him, for him, and through him are all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Christ is the great redeemer and liberator who parts the seas. And as verse 36 says, the slaves to sin, he breaks their chains. He sets the captives free. Cursed by death no more, because he took the curse of death on his head. Christ is the great lawkeeper and lawgiver, the new Moses, perfectly obedient, deserving an obedience from a church that sings, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And Christ is the conquering king who has gone before us, triumphing over Satan on the cross, canceling out the record of debts that Satan used as a sword against us. And now he marches onward with his kingdom, forward into the promised land to redeem heaven and earth, just as he promised Abraham and just as he promised Nehemiah. But oh, that they knew what we now know. So application. The greatest truth in the world is that God keeps his covenant and he will never let you go. He won't let you go. There's no doubt of your salvation in covenant. There's no fear of death. There's no slavery to addiction. It doesn't exist. There's no question of if God loves you. It cannot. There's no fear of purposelessness or uselessness in his body, his corporate body, because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, when his return. There's no force of heaven, no power of hell, no enemy on earth that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, who has made us more than conquerors through the cross. That's who you are. You can only know who you are if you know who God is and what he's done. So come on, come on. Receive the love of Jesus. The Lamb of God bids you come to him by grace through faith and to the forgiveness of sins by his blood, the splendor of his love through his cross, and the promise of your own resurrection through his triumphant rising. Could we? This is the love of God. There's no greater power. There's nothing bigger in the universe than the love of God, church. And I'm sorry if you've never heard about this, but this covenant love is far bigger than you could think. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's love. That's the love of God, measureless and pure. Jesus Christ is also our communion. And the pinnacle of all worship and all repentance and all confession happens this moment that's going to take place in 5 minutes. What I want you to understand about this is this is not magical. And I also want to say that this is more than memorial. This is meeting heaven and earth through the body and the blood that you eat and drink. And if you're in Christ, you get to have it. If you're not, you don't. We'd love to talk about how you can. How you can meet with God on Sunday. Meet with God every morning, every day, and every moment. Because He is a covenant God. We can go ahead and pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names. And Lord, I ask that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us through your power and your Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that you, church, by the blessing of God, would be rooted and established in this love, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love, the covenant love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullest measure of the love of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, O God, we pray, would you put your power at work within us to resurrect us, so that you may have glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, just as you told Abraham forever and ever. Amen.